As we now come back to God's Word and anticipate having it preached to us, let us ask His blessing upon it. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God in heaven, again we come to You acknowledging our desperate need, acknowledging our weakness and our frailty, acknowledging our sin before You, acknowledging the ugly truth that if it were completely up to You, us outside of Your grace, that we would not want to hear Your word. We certainly would not want to obey it, and we certainly wouldn't love it. And so we come to You and we ask that You would indeed open our eyes afresh, that You would come by Your Spirit, and O Lord, that we would know Your faithfulness. We have just sung from Psalm 81 that as we gather with our mouths open wide, as we look and long for You, that You have promised to feed us and to encourage us and to satisfy us. And so, Lord, we look to You afresh, and we ask that You would indeed show us the glory of our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. We look together at the opening verses of the first epistle of the Apostle John. As I mentioned to you, it is dealing, really, the apostle here is beginning his first epistle, laying the foundation upon which he is going to speak to us in the rest of the book, in the rest of the epistle, and it is on that theme of fellowship. It is certainly that which he takes upon his attention, or gives his attention to, in the opening verses of this epistle, verse 1 to 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He is laying the very foundation of this reality and theme of fellowship. One of the realities that we face in the modern church, and I do believe that it has probably been a problem in any age of the church, but it is certainly pronounced in our day and age. And that is, we function, again, this is a very broad statement, but we function in the broader church with a dismal ability to speak precisely. It's part of our culture that we use words and we don't have a full understanding of what those words mean. And it is particularly true. I mean, it's true across the board in our culture. As you think about how language morphs, and especially in the whole social media context and phones and all of those kind of things, language changes quickly. But in the church, we use words often that we are comfortable using. We can use it in a sentence, and in one sense, we know what we mean. But if you really get down to it, we have a very hard time defining. We had a wonderful conversation this afternoon on this very topic. It was not planned by me. It just so happened that we were talking about various terms and realities in terms of what they really mean biblically. And we soon came to the conclusion that we really haven't thought very deeply to the very foundation of what these things mean. Why I raise this here at the beginning of looking at these opening verses in John's first epistle is this is true of the term fellowship. We use the term, and again, I am speaking with a very broad brush, but we use the term fellowship. And we can talk about fellowship. We can talk about fellowship meals. We can talk about getting together for fellowship. We can use the term fellowship in a sentence. And we can communicate so that we're not looking at each other like, you know, what did you just say? We can use the word. But I think we often need a reminder of the essence of some of these words that we use. Fellowship is one of those words. As we kind of dig in this afternoon and look at this reality of fellowship, as John sets it forth for us, we will see it glorious in its implications and profoundly potent in its ability to motivate us to a godly life. It is far more, as I hope as we come to see this, it is far more than just a social gathering of people that so often involves food, if you think about how we use the term fellowship. And so what I want to do this afternoon with you is to look, firstly, at the essence of this term fellowship. How is John using it? What is the kernel? What is the core upon which everything else is built when we talk about fellowship, the fellowship of the saints or the communion of the saints or, you know, that type of thing? What is the essence of it? And then we want to look at the means of attaining that fellowship. And then we want to talk a little bit about the fruit of fellowship. What does it look like? And there is where I'm going to tie in baptism. It can be tied into so many different places, this idea of fellowship. But I do want to speak directly to what we have just witnessed, at least partially, this afternoon. So the first two, the essence of fellowship and the means of fellowship, I'm going to leave you with two principles. And then as we look at the fruit, I want to leave you with a challenge. So you can look at this either essence, means, and fruit, or you can look at this as two principles and a challenge when it comes to this topic, this reality of fellowship. And so let's turn our attention to it this afternoon. Firstly, looking at the essence of true fellowship. What is it? And as soon as you put true on something, true fellowship, we are asking the ultimate question of what does the Scripture say concerning this? What is fellowship? And again, as we turn our attention to God's Word and we look at John as he is speaking of this reality of fellowship, we draw our attention first to verse 3, and he gives us a very, very wonderful statement concerning the essence of fellowship. He says this, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." And here is the statement, "And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The place that John starts, the essence, the kernel, that John starts when he talks about fellowship is with God Himself. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now again, you ask yourself, is he leaving out the Spirit? Of course not. We understand enough as we come to the Word of God that it is the Spirit of God that facilitates this fellowship. It is the Spirit of God who is inspiring John to write these words. In essence, where John takes us is to the very Trinity itself, to God, as we talk about true fellowship. So whatever we want to say about fellowship, whatever it is that we want to experience in the context of fellowship, it roots itself and must root itself in God Himself. Now, as we dig a little deeper, as we think about this statement that John makes, that our fellowship, as he's speaking of himself and the apostles, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded that man was made for this very purpose. That we are image bearers of God. If the Word of God teaches us anything, is that we are image bearers of Almighty God, that we bear His image as human beings. We have the capacity. What that means very simply is that we have the capacity as image bearers to truly know God, to have fellowship with Him, to have communion with Him, to be united to Him. That we have been made to be able to have that fellowship. He makes the statement, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the essence, that is the kernel of what we're speaking about, of what true fellowship really is. It is fellowship, communion, and union with God Himself. It is to know Him and to love Him. Now, what does this look like? When we look at the essence, as we think about what we have just said, more importantly, what John has just said, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this? What are the implications of this? It is a huge question. What does it mean for us, you and I, human beings? What does it mean that we have fellowship with God? We will only scratch the surface this morning, but our confessional statements help us. Right? They're given to us to summarize and to make clear that which God's Word teaches. Heidelberg Catechism talks to us about loving God, being able to love as image bearers, to love God. And I want to borrow, if you'll bear with me on this, I want to borrow a little bit from my own confessional heritage, it's the Westminster. It also answers this question in terms of, or helps us to understand what this means. What is it to love God? What is it to have fellowship with God? What is it to be united to God? And there is a statement, again, it jumps out at me. It is my background, is how I think. It jumps out at me in answering that question. What is it when we talk about having fellowship with this God? What is this? In chapter 2 and paragraph 2, it begins. That chapter is really dealing with the question of what is the relationship of God to the created universe? That's the big overarching picture. But it starts with this statement. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of Himself. Before we say anything else about the connection of God to the universe, God has all life, all glory, all goodness, and blessedness in and of Himself. The implication here, again, as a summary of what the Word of God teaches, the implication here is that there is no other place in this universe for these things to be truly found outside of God. You cannot find life and glory and goodness and blessedness outside of God Himself. It is impossible. There is no conceivable way to have access to these things outside of God. And we can go through these very briefly. Again, it just scratches the surface, yes, but it begins to fill in a little bit of what we are meaning when we talk about having fellowship. And John talks about having fellowship with God. God has all life. Right, Acts chapter 17, verse 28, we read these words, "In Him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being." We understand that, we know that in Him we live and move and have our being. There is no source outside of God Himself for life to exist or to come to be. God is the source of life, and He is the determiner of the length of our days. He is the one who granted the children that we've just seen baptized. He is the one who has granted that life. He has granted our life. We talk about anything that is alive. It sources itself in God. Now again, as we think about the positive statement, we think of the world around us. We talked about the culture and the way that it is bombarding us against the one true living God. You think of our culture and you think of how many ways that human beings are striving for this life. Human beings can't escape it. They just sometimes often don't want to find it in its true source. And you think of the world in which we live. You think of the Western world and their tireless striving for life in terms of health, in terms of longevity, in terms of youth. Everyone is clinging to this question of life on the one hand, and yet we are so quick to destroy it in another. But there is a desire for this life. There is this innate desire for human beings for life. Problem is, and where the wires cross, is that often human beings in their sinful fallen condition will absolutely and utterly refuse to acknowledge the source of life. But there is no other source. In God is all life, all glory. We think about glory, we ask the question, you know, what is glory? We use the term, and again, we did talk about this a little bit this afternoon between services. Well, if you can narrow it down just in terms of a definition, we attach glory to the concept of worth often. Things that are worth. And when we attach it to God, and He is the source of all only that which is glorious, He is the source of absolute worth. There is nothing outside of God that is worthy of anything. It is God Himself. And He then determines the worth of all that He has made. But it is in Him that we find the essence of this whole reality of worth, of the glory, who God is, the weight of His being. He is the only one who is glorious. There is nothing inherently worth anything outside of God. And again, you think of the concept playing itself out in our culture, in our situation. Human beings are drawn to glory. Human beings are drawn to that which they think are worth something. You watch the Western world and we follow sports heroes like puppy dogs. We can't get enough of them on the phone. We want to see all of the contract negotiations and how much they're worth and how much they're going to sign for. We follow them around like puppy dogs. We put papers in front of them and we want to get their names on a piece of paper. Or you think of movie stars in Hollywood. You think of music. You know, teenagers fainting and crying just because a drop of sweat has dropped on them. We human beings crave worth. And yet they refuse so often to find it in the only place that it can be found, and that is God. You think of the fact that in and of Himself, God is goodness. Again, you're getting the idea. He is the very essence of goodness. You can't say, I'm going to come up with this concept of what is good, and then say, does God measure up to that concept? The Scriptures teach us very plainly. God is the definition of good. There is no other place to find a definition. We dare not say, this is our concept of good, and so we are going to apply it to God. God, I'm wondering if He's good or not. He is good. He is the standard of goodness. And again, you see that playing itself out in the world in which we live. There's all kinds of people who are desperate for a good cause. You know, unbelievers, people who would never darken the door of churches. And you ask them, you know, do you have any inkling of a desire to do good? And they would, of course. You know, I give of my time and this and this and this and this, and there's good causes all over the place. They strive to be good. But yet they refuse to acknowledge the source of all goodness. And finally, you have that term blessedness. So many ways to define this. In and of Himself, God has all blessedness. We understand what blessing is as a general concept. We can define it as satisfaction. We can define it as rest. We can define it as peace or fulfillment. What it is that makes someone happy. If somebody says, you know, I'm happy, I'm content. The reality is that human beings made in the image of God cannot, nor will they, find blessedness, however you want to define this, satisfaction, rest, peace, fulfillment, outside of God. Again, you look at the world in which we live, and there are people killing themselves over this very reality, trying to satisfy, trying to find peace, trying to find rest, trying to find fulfillment. And they strive after it here and they don't find it. And then they go here and they don't find it. And they say, well, only if I had this, and they don't find it. There is an innate desire for blessing, but a refusal to find it in the source of all blessing. And that is God. It's a fool's errand to try to find these things outside of God Himself. Now, we haven't lost sight of the reality of fellowship. When we are talking about, or when John is talking about having fellowship, true fellowship with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, what he is saying is that he knows this God. He has fellowship with this God to whom belongs all life and all glory and all goodness and all blessedness. He knows him and he loves him. It's captured really in the terms. John might not break it down into life, glory, goodness, and blessedness, and we could go on from there. But he certainly summarizes the principle with the term life. Again, we've used the term life in terms of physical life, but John is here using it in a much more broad way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. This is a broad and all-encompassing term, this concept, this reality of life. And we still use it. We began by looking at the concept of physical life. And of course that's true. In outside of God, there is no physical life. But we also use the term life in a different way. You hear in our culture, in our day and age, especially in the medical field, if you are at all in the medical field or you are dealing with somebody who is sick, you are in the hospitals and you read on the walls and all of these kind of things, that we are all committed to a quality of life. It's not talking about longevity, it's not talking about years, it's talking about quality of life. John is talking about this in its ultimate sense. The quality of life. And it is all tied in knowing God. Man was created to be satisfied and fulfilled and at rest and at peace when we have fellowship with God. Our fellowship is that we know the God of life. This same John writes in his gospel, chapter 17, verse 3, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. Astounding words. And this is eternal life. He gives us the definition. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Fellowship. This leads us then to our first principle. It's a simple one as it is profound. The essence of fellowship, whatever it is that we're talking about when we use the term in our everyday language, the essence of fellowship is the knowledge of God. It begins there. It must begin there. It can only begin there. It is in the knowledge of God. That then brings us to our second point. And a $1 million question, as they say. In fact, it's the priceless question. We are talking about this lofty reality of knowing the one true living God. How does this happen? The means to true fellowship. How does this happen? How does this tangibly work in the context of our life? How can we sit here this very day and answer that question, do you know God? And say, yes, indeed, I know God. What does that look like? Right, it is grand enough to speak of God, and to think through the implications of life and glory and blessedness and goodness and all of those implications that find their essence in God. It is glorious to think about God. But the real goosebumps come when we look at what John says concerning how this fellowship is established and communicated. God is glorious and good if we were never created. It doesn't change a whit of who God is. But how do we, mere creatures, sinful at that, have access to this type of fellowship? This is really the heart's cry of John. Notice again what he is saying here as we've set the stage. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have actually handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Glorious. This is not pie in the sky philosophy. This is not just theologizing the grandeur of God. What he says, this life, this fellowship, this knowledge of God was from the beginning. We have heard with our ears, we have seen with our eyes, we have touched. He is speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, we're talking about fellowship with God, right? God the Father. Our fellowship is with the Father. Verse 2. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 9, we are reminded of the words of our Lord, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That which we have heard with our ears, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have handled and touched. And whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Everything that Jesus Christ did or does or is going to do, everything about him in that which his Father has sent him to do, filters into this glorious reality. It manifests this life. It manifests this fellowship. It facilitates it. Every word, every action. He has died and conquered sin and death and Satan. Why? For what purpose? That we might have fellowship with God. That our sins might be forgiven. He lives and reigns. Why? To continue to manifest this fellowship with God. But here, as we think about the means, it is in the person of Jesus Christ, that which John had heard and seen and touched, the one who was with the Father and who was manifest, it is Jesus Christ. Much like we were reminded this morning, speaking of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was not a borrowed glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. The person of Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which brings fellowship with God. It is in his person, our blessed Savior. And as we believe, as we trust, as we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, fellowship is established. It is faith that connects us to this quality of life that we are talking about. As we behold Jesus Christ by faith, there we have true fellowship with God. There we have life and glory and goodness and blessedness. John is ever so clear that he was declaring a person, a Savior. So when we talk about fellowship and when we talk about the essence of fellowship, indeed it is rooted and grounded in the knowledge of God. But it only can come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no true fellowship outside of faith in Jesus Christ. It is not enough for us to study God in his person, his being. It is not enough for us to study systematics and to memorize catechisms. That's not what it is to know God. That is not what it is to have fellowship with God. It is to know and to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, There we have fellowship with God. So we are reminded again, as we think about that second principle, simple and yet profound, there is no true fellowship. Whatever we mean by fellowship, whatever we're talking about in terms of fellowship, however we use it, there is no true fellowship outside of faith in Jesus Christ. It cannot and does not exist. And now as we think about the essence and have thought about the essence, as we think about what John is telling us here, we are finally able to come to that point of dealing with the outworking, the fruit. What is this? What does it look like in our everyday life? You know, again, we are reminded how so often we use the term fellowship and we substitute, right, what we really mean is a social gathering. It's a fellowship meal, or we're gathering for fellowship, or we're getting together in someone's home for fellowship, or in a negative way, people say, you know what, I crave fellowship. And what they mean is just social avenues. We often use it like that. But that is not where John allows us to go. He says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. That which was manifest, that which we've heard and seen, we've touched, right? We declare that to you so that you also might have fellowship with us. When you have two people, both in fellowship with God, united savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you have two individuals, that is true, of which that is true. There is a bond of fellowship between those two people in Jesus Christ. We think about it, right? You have an individual who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, they walk with God, they love Him, they have fellowship with Him. And you have this person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they love God, and they serve God, and they have fellowship with God. What is the common bond between those two people? It is their bond with God in Jesus Christ. It's not work. It's not social status. It's not age. It is fellowship with God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that creates that bond. This is true biblical fellowship. Notice again what John says there in verse 3. We've told you about Jesus so that you might have fellowship with us. We've told you about the one that we've heard and seen and touched. And we told you about Him so that you might have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with the Father. There's no mistake here of what John is talking about. That true fellowship comes as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not necessarily social get-togethers. It's not fellowship meals. It's not a work day. It's not an outing of some kind. It is the bond that we have in Jesus Christ as we walk with God. We have fellowship together. Now, saying that, there is nothing wrong with having meals together. There's nothing wrong with getting together in people's homes. There's nothing wrong with those type of... Of course not. It can facilitate fellowship wonderfully. But those things are not fellowship. True fellowship is sharing together in the fruit of the fellowship that we have together in Christ Jesus. It's encouraging one another in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's challenging one another in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's coming beside someone and speaking to them of their walk with the Lord. Daily, regularly, in the context of life. You see, as you begin to define fellowship as John defines it here, it is possible to spend an entire day with a room full of Christians and be starved of true Christian fellowship. If all we talk about is work, if all we talk about is the you know, if you get young moms and young families together, the, you know, diaper changes and rashes and all that kind of stuff that goes along with it, the things that bring us together, right, in our groups, if that's all we ever talk about, pagans can do that. Pagans can gather together and talk about their work. They can talk about politics. They can talk about sports. That is not fellowship. On the flip side, we can enjoy the sweetest times of fellowship around some of the most difficult circumstances. If we nail down carefully what true fellowship is, we can have wonderful, wonderful, wonderful times of fellowship around a deathbed. Where you have a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has walked faithfully, and they're coming to the end of their life, and they are longing to go and see the Lord Jesus. And you share together in the promises of God's Word. That's fellowship in a very difficult circumstance. You can have fellowship in the context of the deepest, darkest prison. Think about Paul and Silas. They're chained together in the heart of the prison, wondering what would become of their very life. What do we find the Word of God saying there? Chained together, singing praises to the Lord and praying together. They were enjoying fellowship. This then leads us, as we come to this definition, to the challenge. And it is simply this, and I have one generic one for us, and then specifically, as I said, to drive it home again to the congregation, but to new parents. As a congregation, the challenge is this, that we proactively work on our fellowship. And it is going to take proactive work. That we come to a renewed, a refreshed understanding of what true fellowship is, and we commit one to another as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are committed to fellowship in the Lord. You go to somebody who is struggling to encourage them in the Lord. You ask someone, how is it going in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's true. It can be true after a service. It can be true as you get together during the week. Christians getting together ought to look different than when the world gets together. But you see, as you begin to think through this principle, it profoundly influences the way in which we are to raise and view our children. The promises of covenant baptism is not just some nebulous thing. It is God Himself speaking of that which He has provided in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all who would come to Him. And He puts a personal sign and seal on our children. That says, my intention for you is fellowship with me. Not just doing what you're told. Not just checking the boxes. Not just educating properly. All that's important. But that we care and nurture our children and our grandchildren in our homes, in the context of our congregations, in the light of this glorious reality of fellowship. God wants to be known and loved and served and adored. And so it's not just for us to ask one another in the adult world of our congregation how it is going with our walk with the Lord. But it is to very much include the training and nurturing of our children in this. That Christianity would never simply be a list of external things. But that we would, by God's grace, be able to communicate to the next generation this glorious reality of fellowship. As we think about the implications of this, as we come Now again, so much more could be said, but we come to the end of thinking through this implication. I hope and I trust that we are reminded of the profound grace and mercy of our God. He could have chosen and would have been right to do so, to have absolutely nothing to do with us. And yet what he has provided for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we would know him. And so the most profound question, the most important question I can ask and leave you with this afternoon is this very question. Do you know God? Do you have fellowship with God himself? If you do, our hearts erupt in praise. There's no other place for our hearts to go. If you do not, there is one place that you need to go. And that is to the one that the apostles heard and saw and touched. The one that was manifest and came from the Father in order to facilitate this fellowship, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to turn to him and to believe and there to know God, who is indeed the source of all life, glory, goodness, and blessing. Let us pray.